Okay, last week we got started on the kind of categories of problems. I'm going to try to speed things up a little bit tonight. Otherwise, we're not going to get done. There's at least two nights I want to watch a couple of counseling videos, and they're each about an hour long, so that takes up almost the entire night. So I'm going to try to speed things up, but I don't want to speed them up so fast that you miss the point. So if there's anything that's not clear, raise your hand. So, okay, we started talking last week the categories of problems that people have. We talked about things like trials and tragedies, death of a child and tornadoes and losing jobs and those kinds of things. Then there was the emotional turmoil that people face that can be the result of tragedies and trials, but they can also be just patterns of thinking, worry and fear or easily discouraged, those kinds of things. But so I don't want to talk about that because we got a lot more to go. There's another category of problem we want to look at tonight, and that's having a distorted view of God. We've kind of touched on this in both of our previous sessions, but remember, Sue has been sinned against, and her husband's left her in an affair with and filing for divorce and all those things. If Sue doesn't know or believe that God is for her, what's going to happen? I mean, if she's got a distorted view of God, isn't her thinking, isn't the way she interprets what's going on, going to be affected adversely? So having a distorted view of God is a real danger. And so as a counselor, as someone who's giving personal ministry, we want to examine that. We want to find out what is their view of God. Can you think of some examples of having a distorted view of God? Can you think of any?
In her case, she would probably be blaming God if she even believed in God.
Okay, yeah, she might have a view of God that God's to blame for this. Okay. He could have stopped it and didn't.
Or this escaped his sovereignty, or if this if he's really good, then why did this happen? Questioning mm-hmm. his goodness or his character.
Right. You know, I pray and I read my Bible, and God still let me have this happen to me.
After all I've done for Him.
Yeah. Is that a distorted view of God, or is that a right view of God?
Distorted.
But isn't that powerful? There's a. So why does this unbeliever prosper in their marriage, and I am, and I'm not? You know, I'm just a fearful person. That's the way God made me. What do you think of that? Is that true? We're sinners. That's why we're fearful. People are trying to overcome sinful desires or sinful life patterns. You know, I've prayed, but God just didn't take away that desire. What do you do with that? Okay. We have to be able. We're learning how to understand God better, so that we can communicate truth to them about God and those desires that what they perceive didn't take away. Okay. I know that God doesn't want me unhappy, so I'm sure He would be okay with me getting divorced. God doesn't want me unhappy, does He? Does He? I think the answer to that is no, but it depends on how you get happiness. Okay, happiness isn't the result of your circumstances. Happiness, true happiness, is in the Lord. Okay, happiness is the result of holiness, not circumstances. Okay, but people can rationalize choices because, well, I know that God wouldn't want me unhappy, so. Or how about, God hasn't given me the strength to stop it. God hasn't given me the strength to stop it. True, false? True or false? Right, we have everything we need for life and godliness, right? So we have to be held by those statements. So God has provided all that we need for life and godliness. And so God has given us a way to stop sin if there's a sinful pattern that needs to be addressed. Okay, so understanding who God is. So as counselors, we need to understand God as well as we can and grow in that knowledge and understanding and be encouraged by it. We can then pass that on to others the more we know and are rejoicing in who God is.
I think with that distorted view of God, also you can connect that to God's word, thinking that it really doesn't have the solutions or it really doesn't apply to this situation too.
Right, right. This gets played out in a lot of different ways. As counselors, as people who are trying to help others, we got to be listening for these kinds of things. And we're going to get into that when we get into some of the eyes. We're going to start asking. Tell me, what is God like to you? What is He like? What do you think about God in the middle of this difficulty that we're having right now, or that you're having right now? Okay, so a distorted view of God and His ways of working in our lives. Next one is inordinate desires / idolatry. Might Sue want something more than wanting to please God in her situation? Might she, is it possible that she just doesn't recognize that there's something that she wants more than to please God? She has to be, if she's not governed by wanting to please God more than anything else, things can go south in a hurry. Things can go bad in a hurry. Because if I want something, even good things, I can want even good things. Let's say this. If Sue wants her married restored, is that a bad desire?
No,
it's a good desire. She might want that more, though, than pleasing God. And especially if she doesn't get it, or it just gets worked out in a whole bunch of ways. In addition to having her marriage restored, she might want revenge, right? So she still has to want to please God, even when she realizes, or the reality is he's not coming back. He has filed for divorce and it's now final. She may still want revenge, but she can't want that desire. So there's, what we're talking about here is people can have good desires that can become idolatrous. Good desires can become idolatry, right? Okay. We should look at our own lives and say, okay, I wanted that more than I wanted to please God, because if I wanted to please God, I would have done that and not what I, even in the good thing that I wanted. Don't go there in my yard. Don't talk to me about my yard. It drives me crazy when people drive in my yard.
I know. I was there.
I know. And it was her stuff that they were hauling off. Well, yeah.
But that would be
it's your yard and idol.
It was then. That day it
but
was.
It's restored, isn't it?
Yeah. Oh yeah, it looks great.
Well, see, they were
actually
restoring beauty.
That's right. Yeah, that's right. Actually, I didn't do too bad that day, did I?
You did fine.
Okay, good. Thank you.
It's okay, Terry. I feel you on a beautiful yard.
You what?
I feel you on a whole beautiful yard. Green grass.
That's right.
Perfectly trimmed.
Yeah, that's right. Okay, we have to have a correct hierarchy of desires. That's the point. God has to be at the top of the list. We must want to please God more than anything else. Because otherwise, we are going after something else other than pleasing God, and we can go after it in ways that are sinful. But why can't I have my marriage restored? Or then we get into the distorted views of God. Next one, is this making sense? The inordinate desires, okay, and idolatry. Next one is unbelief and rebellion. How might that sound?
I want the dog.
I want the dog. Well, could be that. I don't care what God says. I'm doing it my way. I mean, it comes out, might not be in those particular words, but you're looking for a willful choice to not do what pleases God at that moment.
God will forgive me.
Exactly. That's a good one. I'm forgiven. God doesn't care what I do. Or, after what God has done to me, what did you expect me to do? That's either unbelief, or it could just be a mask for rebellion. An excuse to do what I want to do.
How about as God hasn't released me from this marriage, so I'm just going to stick it out until he releases me. So it's an unbelief and a misperception of who God is and what God instructs us in marriage.
When you say he hasn't released me from the marriage, what do you mean?
I've got an example, but that's my sister's take on her marriage right now.
Okay.
She's enduring the marriage because God hasn't officially released her from the marriage. So I see that unbelief or rebellion in that light.
Yeah. So again, what we're after in listening is there a purposeful pursuit of obeying God, or is there a willful and purposeful violation of what the Bible says, what the Word of God says?
Would running away from the problem and not dealing with the problem, would that fit under here too?
I would, maybe. It depends on, and I might add to this particular section, the problem here might be that the person is not born again. They might have a right understanding of what, you know, in words what the gospel is, but they may not be regenerate. They may not have the power to obey. Okay. So this is why at the beginning we want to find out what is their what is their relationship with the Lord like? Do they know him? Do they follow him? Do they love him? Do they hate sin? Do they love righteousness? So a person who might not be born again at all, and they can't do anything but, right? Romans 8:7 says they cannot subject themselves to the law of God. They are not able to do so. That's the unregenerate. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And it's talking there about being in the flesh as opposed to being in the Spirit. And it means, because it goes on to say, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So Romans 8 is talking about is a comparison between believer and unbeliever. So it's possible this person might not be saved at all. They might just be in, you know, might have doubt. They might be racked with guilt, you know. And it's like all this doubt and this guilt is producing this rebellion, this willful abandonment. It's another reason that people might only want deliverance from their problems or from pain, but not personal change. Okay? People might want deliverance from their problems or the pain that they're experiencing. Is it wrong to want out of the pain?
No.
Is it wrong to want out of the problems?
No.
But if that is the only goal, it may come out, I don't really care. I want out of this pain, so I'm going to do what it takes to get out of this pain. Making our own way out of it. God says sometimes we need to learn how to wait on him in the middle of trials, persevere through the trials, not just get out of the trials. Okay? That's hard. But it's the right thing to do because it pleases God. God has a purpose even in the length of the trial that we're in. God has purpose in the pain that we're in. It's not that he's up there going, I got him. I just made him miserable. That's not our God. He knows what our suffering is. He knows what our sorrow is. But he has a purpose for it that's greater than the good of being out of that. Okay? This we have to trust the providence and the sovereignty and the wisdom of God in these things. Next one. Any questions about that one? Comments?
Okay. I've even heard people say before, I tried the whole God thing and it didn't work for me. I tried the whole God thing and he just must not like me or didn't listen to me.
Right.
Or something like
that. Right. That sounds, it could be a statement of unbelief or a distorted view of God. It could be both. It could actually be both here. So.
And I think even like this unbelief or just a refusal, but just no perseverance. I've tried God's methods and they don't work. And I've tried that. And so therefore I'm stuck where I'm at. And right. So, but God says, God's word says the opposite for the believer.
That's right. He always leads us in triumph in Christ. And the triumph is over sin to live godly. It isn't necessarily out of the trial that we're in. Sue might have troubles the rest of her life. It might be a struggle the rest of her life. And if it is, it's not because God is against her. It's God is for her, but he has a greater purpose in allowing those things to go on than he does in taking her out. If taking her out was best, he can. Like that, right? Isn't God able to deliver us from difficulties in a heartbeat if he wanted to? And so if he doesn't, it doesn't mean that he hates us. If for the believer. Because can he hate us? Can God hate the believer? He can't. We cannot be separated from the love of God. He might hate our sin, but he has a purpose in leaving us in difficulties or having us in difficulties. That is not what flesh likes to hear. This is not what our flesh likes to hear. This is why we must walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh.
Totally contrary.
That's exactly right. Exactly right. Next one, self-deception and spiritual blindness. All of us have masks. I'm using the term in the sense of not seeing problems rightly. Okay. What's the purpose of a mask? Why do people wear masks?
Disguise.
Okay, it's a disguise.
To hide.
Okay.
Not to be recognized.
Huh?
Not to be recognized.
Yeah, or think of it in a play production. There, if I put on the mask,
to be somebody else,
right? Right. So we're putting on a person that's different than who I am. And so masks mean I'm not thinking about me as I play this role out. I'm not even thinking about who I am. I'm just playing this role. It's one thing to wear a mask in a play. It's another thing when that mask blinds us to ourselves. Okay. And that's what we're going to talk about is how we have, because we're sinful, our hearts are deceitful above all things. And they tend to make us think of ourselves differently than what really is going on. I got to get this right. Do you know how sinful you are? You want to know why you're not? Why you don't know? It's because we're sinful. Our sinfulness blinds us to how sinful we are. And so there's a humility that comes from knowing that says, you know what, I need someone to help me see because I've got this mask on. And so here's some of these masks. I drew this from Paul Tripp. It was a great article in the Journal of Biblical Counseling. If you've never heard of it, the Journal of Biblical Counseling, if you want a treasure trove of resources, get the Journal of Biblical Counseling. It is full of all kinds of articles. Anyway, the first one, the mask of an inaccurate self, an inaccurate sense of self. I think I put the verse there. For the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. So this... we're seeing ourselves in a way that's not entirely true. If we think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, what's going to happen? What will necessarily come out?
Pride.
And how do we think people should treat us?
Better than that.
Better than we are being treated. That's a dangerous place to be. Sue is being treated badly. She might think, I deserve better than this. Yeah. In one sense, that's true. There's another thing, it's going on, it's happening, so I can't let my sense of self impose on this. I've got to trust God with what he's doing, because God promises to cause this to work together, even this, for my good. And then work out from there how to live. We have to see ourselves the way God sees us. And we have to involve ourselves in the situation the way God wants us to be involved in the situation. And in light of what is God doing in the situation?
This is true on the flip side of that, too.
Which is?
Where thinking. Somebody thinks less of themselves.
Yeah, if there's a, a constant statement of, I'm just no good, I can do no good, I'm useless, worthless, hopeless. That's also a, it's actually a reverse form of pride, because it's not trusting Christ, it's just parading our own helplessness or hopelessness.
Still focused on yourself.
Still focused on self, yep. Okay, next one. Any questions about that? An inaccurate sense of self. By the way, which is easier to see? The sins of the people against you, the people who sin against you, or your own sin against them?
Cindy already knew where that was going. And started laughing.
And which sins do you tend to dwell on the most?
Yeah. Sure. Yeah. That makes the point. We tend to think much more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. Jesus said, first get the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. There has to be a self-reflection, how might have I contributed to this trouble that's going on? Next one, the mask of being sinned against. We kind of touched on this. This is where we are. It might come out like this. Well, I wouldn't do that if you would stop what you do. That's blame shifting. No, the reason we do it is because it's in our heart. You may have been tempted to do it, but you don't have to. You can flee temptation. You don't have to sin. The mask of being sinned against. Your sin is the problem. I'm not the problem. It's your sin that's the problem. Their sin is a problem, right? But again, if God allows sin against us, does he have a purpose for it? If there was no purpose for it, he wouldn't allow it to happen to us. Right? You agree with that? If there was no purpose, God would not allow it to happen to us. God is a purposeful God, and he's wise in all his dealings with us. He's righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds. And if he's sovereign, that means everything is under his control. Everything. That includes sin against us. Okay, what's the greatest sin ever committed?
The cross.
Yeah, the murder of Jesus, the Son of God. What is the greatest good that's ever happened? The cross. Right? So God uses the greatest good, the greatest evil, to produce the greatest good. God has purposes in everything. So arguing from the greater to the lesser, anything that happens to us, where people sin against us, there is God's purpose attached to it. Otherwise, it would not have happened. Let's go further. Could God control it?
Yes.
Could God have stopped it? Okay. So if he didn't stop it, does that mean he's evil? Is he still good? Does he have the power to stop it? Does he have the wisdom to stop it? We're arguing through all these things from the character of God. This is so vital to understand the character of God and that he is this way all the time without change. And he's faithful to himself in all these things. Okay, the next one is the masks of trials and testings. A lot of these they kind of overlap, but in the difficulties of life, we can think that God is singling us out for trial and difficulty. How come they don't have any troubles like I've got? I remember as a new believer, I was so troubled by this. How come I'm having to suffer like this and they're don't? How come I always have to fight against sin and they're not? Psalm 73 is a psalm that talks to that very thing. The first 12, 13 verses is the psalmist's view of the situations of life apart from God. And then he says, then I entered the presence of the Lord. Then I entered his tabernacle. And then he said, I was like a brute beast. It's like, what am I doing? What am I thinking? He recognized their end, and he recognized that God's good for him in the trials and the but the mask of trials and testing. So we can think that God is singling us out. Life isn't fair. It's not. But God has good purposes in it. So we can. What happens is we can accuse God of not loving us. We can blame him for our condition, even though he promises he's working together, things all together for our good. Even the consequences of our sin can be a trial, right? Are consequences good or evil? Good or bad?
They don't feel good.
They don't feel good, but we don't live by
feeling.
Right, we live by truth, right? So God disciplines us. All discipline for the moment is not joyful. It's sorrowful, but afterwards, for those who have been trained by it, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So consequences are always for our good, always. But we don't like them. In the flesh, we don't like them. But in the spirit, we say, but I know these consequences are your doing. In the case we were with Sue, she might be a major contributor to the problems in the marriage. She may be getting consequences for her own sinful actions and behaviors. We don't know that yet. We haven't started talking to her about what's going on and what's happened. So she may be suffering the consequences of her own sin. This is where we also have to then say, we've got to have an accurate sense of self, and we've got to be careful that we don't have a mask of being sinned against when I'm just as complicit in the problems as my spouse is. Okay. I'm going to give you a list of verses here about the purpose of trials. There's some, and the more you master these, the more you're going to be able to. You'll be blessed in your own life by understanding the purpose of trials, and then you'll be able to encourage others in the middle of their trials. James 1 verses 2 through 4. 1 Peter 1, verses 6 through 9. Galatians 6, verses 7 through 8. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 through 18. Philippians 1, verse 29. Psalm 119, verse 67, 71, and 75. You want me to read them?
Yes.
Where do you want me to start? James 1, verses 2 through 4. 1 Peter 1, 6 through 9. Galatians 6, 7 and 8. Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 through 18. And Philippians 1, verse 29. Psalm 119, verses 67, 71, and 75.
Could you read the last two?
Psalm 119, verses 67, 71, and 75. Next one is a mask of needs. I lack what I need to be all that God intends for me. I lack what I need. Do we lack any needs? And hasn't God promised in Philippians 4:19, my God will supply all your needs. If God is for you, who can be against you? He didn't spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? We may not know how God provides those needs, or we may not know how to receive them, but God has provided all we need for life and godliness. Okay. It sometimes comes out in relationships. If only you would do this for me, then I could be the husband or wife I want to be. As if my ability to do this depends on someone else. It depends on the Lord, and it depends on our response to, and our obedience to, and our trust in the Lord, right? We can be a good husband or spouse, neighbor, parent, grandparent, laborer, boss, in every way, because God promises to help us be that, whether the people around us are cooperating or not. Right? Okay. The mask of needs. That's a powerful one.
often people say they need something that's really just a want.
Uh-huh.
Right?
Yeah. That's a good point. So.
Especially kids.
That's right. Yep.
I need some candy.
What do we need ultimately?
Salvation.
We need salvation.
The gospel.
Holy Spirit.
Okay, and assuming that once we have salvation and have the Holy Spirit and we have the Word of God, what else do we need? What do we need to survive?
Water.
And food.
Well, they would be shelter.
And shelter. Right? With these we shall be content. That's exactly what Paul said.
It says shelter in that verse.
It's close enough. I mean, it's a
clothing, as it Paul said.
Well, I don't think God wants, I know that God wouldn't want us living in, you know, 20 below wind chills and, you know, out on our own. It's that's a need. We need it to survive. We'll die. I mean, yes, we could die and we'd go to heaven, but I don't think that's what he intends. He intends to for us to be sheltered. Okay.
Secularly speaking, though, they would say that you need the love of another. You need to have those things or you won't thrive. I mean, even...
Right, from a secular standpoint.
Yeah.
Because they leave God out because mm-hmm. God says, you can't be separated from my love. Mm-hmm. And if I love you, I'm going to provide all your needs and I'm going to cause all things to work together for good. And I'm going to be there for you. I'm never going to leave you or forsake you. Right?
Yeah.
How about this? The mask of wise counsel. Comes out something like this. Well, people told me that I should blank when this happens to me. It could be good counsel, but it might not be. The question is, you're sorting out, and by the way, the human condition is we it's easy to sort to seek out for ourselves people who will tell us what we want to hear. What we need is people who will tell us what we need to hear. And that requires humility. That requires a heart that says, I need someone to tell me what God wants. I need God to help me understand it. So let's go to the Word of God then. Because he promises to always give wise counsel. He always leads us in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. When you give good counsel and the people argue against it, you're probably dealing with somebody who is looking for someone to tickle their ears. Okay? You don't have to respond angrily. You don't have to respond in a hostile way. You just say, you know what? What we need is God's wisdom, right? We need counsel from the Lord. We need wisdom that is from above, not anything else. Because if it's not from above, it's from somewhere else. That's the danger. It's easy to get trapped in that kind of foolishness because it sounds so good. It sounds so appealing. It sounds so, this will get me out of my pain. This will get me out of my troubles. This will get me out of the situation that I'm in. Okay, so personal ministry then helps people see this mask and take that mask off and see things rightly. The mask of personal insight. What do we mean by that?
God told me.
Uh-huh. Yeah, or I think this, you know, yeah, God told me is a good example of that. It may be, as long as it lines up with the scripture. Remember, it always comes back to the Bible. It always comes back to who God is and what he says in his word and the Spirit of God helping us understand this. As you said, people often think too highly of themselves and their own insights into things. The problem is our insights are often flawed. You ever thought, I got it figured out, and all of a sudden you go, well, that was stupid. That was really stupid. Well, that ought to teach us, you know what, I can't trust my own insight. I might have an insight, but I got to say, is that insight aligned with the Word of God? So often it's, you know, remember the whole idea of our hearts are deceitful above all things. We can't trust our own heart. we have to trust the Word of God. So any insight that I have, I've got to have confirmation from the Scripture that this is what he's after. Psalm 119, verses 97 to 100 is a good, it speaks of the insights and understanding that God gives through his testimonies. And it would be profitable to read that and to reinforce this particular mask here.
What was it?
Psalm 119, verses 97 to 100. Then there's the mask of a sense of values. Remember we talked about having inordinate desires? I want a good marriage, and so I'm justified in, you know, doing this. I'm justified in. You know, people have some idea of what God's standards are. And so sometimes they're just a willful violation of them, but sometimes it's they don't understand what the standards are, what God says we should do in the middle of these difficulties. So these values get in the way. And it's like this. I might, they might value what their, what they want their spouse to do more than what they are doing. It's a, this is what's important, and this is the thing that governs me. Right? It's this whole sense of wives know that husbands ought to sacrificially love and lead them. Right? And that value can become so important that they have this mask on and forget how to respond when they don't. It's not that, it, and it is true, husbands ought to sacrificially love and lead their wives. But if they don't, what should the wife do or not do? Right? This is where it gets to the hard stuff. This is where you choose to live by faith, not by feeling. Choose to live by faith, not by circumstances or, you know, these, this whole sense of values. So personal ministry then seeks to expose these masks by laying aside this their understandings to the Scripture, because it's only the Scripture that's going to bring light to the error that these masks have placed them in. Okay, next one is the problem of misguided ways of living life and solving problems that we face. And this is a whole series of these. I'm going to run through these pretty quickly. Mysticism. What's mysticism? God's going to zap me, huh?
I just said God told me or God's okay. Revealed outside God's word.
Right, right. Something outside of the Bible, okay? There's a secret to the Christian life. There is no secret to the Christian life, right? It's loving him as he reveals himself in the Scripture and obeying what he commands. There is no...
when Paul talks about the mystery revealed over and over again, he's referring to Christ.
Yeah, the mystery is...
Mystery before now.
Yeah,
now
and mystery is different than mysticism. It's, things can seem mysterious, right? This, it is, there's a mystery of godliness, but that's not mystical. So mystical is it's relying on religious experience, or right, rather than rational knowledge and understanding of the Bible, application of Bible truth. Gut feelings. I just know in my gut that this is what I'm supposed to do.
Can you even see that? I mean, I often hear people say, you know, the Spirit hasn't revealed this to me, or I'm waiting. If the Spirit reveals it to me, because sometimes it seems like a dangerous
right,
line.
Right, and what they're saying is, I'm not going to go seek it out in the Bible myself. I'm waiting for the Spirit to reveal it. That's mysticism. Okay, because everything we need is in this book. Everything we need pertaining to life and godliness has been given to us in the true knowledge of His Son. That's where we get the true knowledge of His Son. And so everything we need for life and godliness is right here, and only here. Okay. Second one, so mysticism is looking for answers outside of the Word of God. Pietism. Anybody heard? You ever heard that term? Pietism. What is that? What is that? It all depends on me. It's ignoring God's role and resources in our sanctification. It all depends on me. It's trying to practice holiness in human effort.
praying enough, having enough faith.
Yeah.
That kind of thing.
It's all, yep. Jesus said that's not possible, huh?
Then name it and claim it.
Yeah. Or I wouldn't call it, that's probably a whole bunch of different mysticism. It is certainly mysticism, okay. For sure, yeah. Does it all depend on us? We cooperate, right?
Mm-hmm.
God is at work in us, so we work out our salvation as God works in us. Jesus said, it doesn't depend on us, it all depends on him. He said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing of value, nothing that pleases God, nothing that is, because it's all done by faith. It's, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, it'll be done for you. But it's abiding in me, abiding in my words to you.
So is this people who believe they could lose their salvation if they're not good enough?
I'm not sure if that's a... by the way, let me go back. On this, these isms that we're working through, I'm using them in the sense of people try to solve their problems this way. Okay? This is how people often try to solve their problems. And so what you're saying, Tammy, would probably not be an ism. Yeah, it's,
okay.
That might be somebody thinking that if I tithe this much, or if I do these things, uh-huh. things, then God will reward
yep.
me.
Yep.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. Yep. So if pietism then is it all depends on me, what is quietism?
Let go and let God.
I don't have to do anything, which is close to being antinomianism. We'll get there in a minute. Or it might come out as, I can't, but he can. I can't, but he can. Is it possible, is it right, ever, is it ever right for a Christian to say, I can't?
No.
No, because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can, but it's through Christ. Again, so quietism isn't, it doesn't, it all does depend on God, but it also is our cooperation with him. So quietism leaves our response to God out of the equation. That's the problem. Whereas pietism leaves God out, quietism, we leave ourselves out of our response. Did I put Philippians 2 and then Romans 8 in your text there, in your handout?
Yeah.
Philippians 2, 12 and 13. God says, work out your salvation because I'm already at work in you, both to will and to work, to make you pleasing in my sight. Isn't that comforting? God is at work in us to make us pleasing in his sight. That's really encouraging, I think.
Mm-hmm.
God is at work, and he who began this good work is going to complete it. And so we work it out. We receive what he's doing. But we're involved. Romans 8, 12 to 13 is another one. He says, if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Right? There's a cooperation that says, God is instructing, I respond. There has to be a response. Okay, legalism. What's legalism?
Following the rules.
And often made up. Or only the rules that I want. Legalism says, if I obey the rules, I'm spiritual. But the opposite is true. I am spiritual because I have the Holy Spirit, and then he informs me and helps me love Christ and serve him because it gets worked out in relationship. Legalism is, it's sort of related to pietism, but it's living by this set of rules. Going to church can be legalism.
Well, aren't they all external?
Yeah, they're all done in a rote sort of way. There's no relationship. That's the point of legalism. There's no relationship. There's no, God isn't instructing me and I'm not responding to him.
I'm keeping up my end of the deal.
That's right.
I'm putting God in my debt.
Yep.
And therefore, if I keep the rules, that makes me righteous.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
So
God owes me. And if
yep.
you don't keep the right
That's
rules,
right.
you're not righteous.
Good.
So is legalism more of a thing of, I'm doing this, so I deserve God
sure.
to give me this. And then pietism, is that more of, if I don't do this, then God will punish me, God won't give me this.
I think people who are practicing pietism can actually exert great effort at doing what's right. It's just that they're trying to do it in their own strength. Whereas legalism is basically trying to earn God's favor so that he'll be good to me. Whereas God is good to us, therefore we can do good. Right? It's just backwards. Right? So legalism is us doing it so that God is good to me and will do good things for me, whereas God is doing good things for me. That's what enables me to do this good. Did I give Galatians 5:1, Galatians 5:6, and Romans 6:14? These are a couple of texts that deal with this issue of God set us free from the slavery to the law. We don't have to. We're not keeping the law. Jesus has already kept it. But yet, don't we obey everything that Jesus commands? Do we do it to earn favor?
No.
We're doing it because he's instructing us in what's right and good and holy and just. And so we're actually just learning to love him by following his instructions. That's not legalism. That's love. That's actually what biblical life is supposed to look like.
What was the third verse?
Romans 6, verse 14. Sin shall not be master over you. You are not under law, but under grace. In other words, you're not keeping the law. You're living by grace. You're living by grace that instructs us, and we respond to his instruction, which then is no longer legalism because we're responding to him rather than keeping a set of rules. Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah?
So would you say, pietism is like the root, like my effort, it's the motive of why you're doing something, and then legalism is more looking at the fruit, like I've done good, and therefore I'm righteous.
Yes.
Is that a...
Legalism has a sense of God, hey, look at me. Remember the parable where Jesus talked about the tax collector and the Pharisee? The Pharisee is saying, Lord, I'm so thankful that I'm not like other men. And the Pharisee or the tax collectors over there going, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. That Pharisee was practicing legalism. It is, you owe me. I mean, I am so thankful, look at me. Look at how good I've been, God. Whereas the publican, the tax collector, is saying, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner, and then instruct me how to overcome that sin. Pietism is about human effort. Pietism is about it's human effort, whereas legalism is the motivation. Legalism is I'm trying to earn God's favor. I have to do that to get God's favor. I have to do that so that God will be pleased with me. Well, the reality is God is already pleased with us in Christ, and then he begins this process of changing us.
When any righteousness that you have is Christ's righteousness being worked out. And so that legalism, I think they can earn that righteousness. Mm-hmm. And so you see that in that parable too. It's like,
here's what a legalist says. I've done all this for God. Why is he not taking care of me? Why is he doing this to me? Legalism demands that God do something for us. Right? That's the ultimate end of the sad end of legalism. And there's none of us that haven't practiced it at some level. Right? Next one.
One of the tenets of Catholic.
Oh, yeah. I mean, it's all rules. It's all religions other than true Christianity.
But, I mean, they're that strong, pious, being pious very strong.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
In the Catholic.
Sure. Yeah, personal piety
that
doesn't breaks down in a hurry. If they were honest, they would. I was a Catholic, and I know it breaks down in a hurry. It's like that's not going to work. Okay, you ever heard of the term asceticism? Asceticism. By the way, these are much more common than we might know or believe, understand, because humans, by our nature, we've gone astray. We know there's something wrong with us, and we're looking for answers. So all these isms are various ways of trying to solve our problems. Asceticism is practicing morality or seeing moral value in denying the body what God says are legitimate pleasures or needs. Deny yourself. Colossians 2, verses 20 to 23 says this: if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world. Why, as if you're living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? The problem is, it's the commandments and teachings of men. Okay? And these are all matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion. So it looks like wisdom, but it's self-made religion because it comes out as self-abasement, self-denial, self, you know. Here's a case of it. You ever seen the Philippines during the Good Friday? You see people will be carrying a cross, or they'll be flagellating themselves with these, and people are getting crucified. They're having themselves crucified because they think that is how God is going to embrace them. That's asceticism. Or, I grew up in Roman Catholic Church. You can't eat meat on Friday because it's denying yourself something that they would say you can't do that. So God would be pleased if you deny yourself those things. And God says, why are you denying what I said was good? Right? Because aren't all foods sanctified by the word of God in prayer? So to deny ourselves for religious purposes is asceticism. Okay.
So what would the opposite of that be, where there is, I think, a great deal of people now that are living under the freedom to not deny themselves anything because they're living in the freedom of grace?
Yeah, it's easy, and we can live on one, or we can pendulum swing from one side to the other, mm-hmm. and neither are right. It is receiving what God says is good and enjoying it, but not to excess, mm-hmm. right? It's just.
But relying on grace, I think, would be the antinomianism. I think what you're. It's like grace covers grace. There's grace for that.
This one, asceticism is, you know, abstaining from particular foods, or abstaining from sex, or abstaining from marriage. You know, like Roman Catholics, you know, a priest is commanded to be celibate. I mean, if you're going to be a priest, you must be celibate. Where is that in the Bible? I mean, this. I don't want to get off. That's good. extreme solitude, being a monk, going off and living on your own, that's asceticism. Rejection from secular culture because of its supposed influence on us. And there is the danger of influence upon us, but moving out of the culture doesn't help us. It doesn't sanctify us. All we've done is moved out of the culture so that we can't be useful in the culture. Didn't Jesus say, He didn't say, I'm not asking you to save them out of the world. I'm asking you to save them from the evil one. I'm actually sending them back into the world to serve me in that world. So withdrawing ourselves from the culture is a form of asceticism. Or how about this one? Creating our own trials to prove our love to God. You'd say, really? People do it. I've seen it. Antinomianism.
Can you give an example of that?
You know what? It's 5 to 8. I still have.
Okay.
We'll save it for Q&A either at the end of tonight or maybe next week. Or, I mean, after the. I'm not going to get done with my notes unless I just press on. Sorry, I'm going to defer. Antinomianism. Anti being against. Nomos means law, against the law. So grace received in the gospel means I can live any way I want, right? What then? Shall we continue to sin that grace might increase? May it never be. You can't be serious. That's the vernacular for today. You can't be serious. So this antinomianism, ignoring the commands of God because they're unimportant, because grace covers it all. What does grace do? Delivers us out of living for self and puts us where? Living for
God.
Right. So we're going to serve someone. And we're either going to serve ourselves or we're going to serve God. And I mean, Jesus said, teaching them to obey what? All things that I command you. Doesn't that sound like there's a set of standards by which to live? But it's not a standard, it's a person that we listen to. So antinomianism says, I am free from the law and its demands upon me, but I'm not free from the law of Christ, which is to love him, which is to honor him, which is to serve him, which is to hear him, which is to trust him. Okay? Romans 6, verses 1 and 2. Hebrews 12, verse 14. It says this, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. So we're to pursue sanctification. Not in order to be saved, the pursuit of sanctification is the evidence that we are saved.
That was Hebrews what?
Hebrews 12, 14. And then Matthew 28, 19 and 20, you know, the Great Commission, but he says, go therefore, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. So antinomianism doesn't work. Antinomianism is actually willful disobedience. Because Jesus said, a disciple is one who follows, listens and follows and obeys. Okay? You know what? In your notes, I had this section called One More. There is no more One More because we've already talked about it in the Unbelief and Rebellion section. I don't know. I forgot to take it out of your outline when I redid my teaching notes, and I moved this up in my teaching notes, so there is no more One More. Sorry about that. Anyway, so the more we understand the problems that people have, right, we looked at those categories of problems, and the more we understand the way people might respond to life and trying to solve their problems by all these isms, the more we understand those things, the more we're going to be ready to minister to others. Recognize how they're responding to life, how they're trying to solve their problems, and find out, you know, and then we're more ready to minister to them because we're helping them see where they've gone astray in order to help them get back on track. That make sense? Mm-hmm. Okay. So the way out of all problems, the way out of every situation they're in is called sanctification. What is sanctification? How would you define sanctification?
Growing to be more like Christ.
Okay, right.
Changing for the better.
Changing for the better, which is by imitating him, right? When we obey what he says, don't we become like him? Okay. This is a long version, but it's living holy, you know, living a life set apart to God by receiving grace, power, and resources from God through the Word of God, illumined by the Spirit of God, in order to obey God and become like the Son of God through commitment and choices to live for the glory of God. I know that's, but it's all God-centered. That was the point. It's all from him and through him and to him. But it's choosing, it's a living a life that is set apart in my mind. I know I'm set apart for your purposes, so I need you to instruct me. And I need you to teach me through the Word. Spirit of God, help me to understand it so that I know what to obey and I receive the power to do it because I understand it. And because I know that when I do it, I will become like Christ. And if I'm like Christ, I won't sin. And if I don't sin, I'm actually living for your glory. Okay? Because if we imitate Christ, if we're following his example, doesn't that glorify God? Mm-hmm. That's exactly the whole of life, living for him.
Well, and what about what we said yesterday in church? Decreasing sinfulness.
And increasing righteousness, right. This is a time frame, by the way. It's not an event. Sanctification is a process, not an event. God doesn't expect perfection. He helps us with direction. God doesn't expect perfection. He helps us with the direction. And the direction is more like him, which is a process. Okay, so we're listening for masks. We're listening for the kinds of trying to observe what kind of categories are they struggling with, and how do they tend to respond? Are they using one of these isms, or are they purposely pursuing sanctification? Okay, here's
somebody says I'm sanctified, that would be an incorrect statement.
Say again?
If somebody says I'm sanctified.
In one sense, we're sanctified because we have been set apart for God. In another sense, we are being sanctified. But if I said, I'm there and I'm no longer a sinner,
huh? You're a liar.
Right? That's right. That's exactly. Where does it say that? 1 John 1, right? Yeah. To say that we have no sin, we make God a liar, and his truth is not in us. We are still sinners. Okay. Let's try another case study. In recent months, a coworker or a neighbor asked you for advice for a problem the family is having with their teenager. All of them are professing believers, but in the last year or so, the teen's attitude has gotten really hostile. Recently, the teenager has become refusing to do the chores the parent has assigned to the teen. Yesterday, the situation escalates to the point that the teen blows up and starts cussing the parents. Is that far-fetched? It's not far-fetched, is it? What might the parents be thinking and feeling at this point? Kick him out.
Where have I gone wrong?
Well, it could be. Where have I gone wrong? Yep. Which is not a bad place to start. You know, there is. If I've been a less than godly parent, there is a necessity to evaluate that. Yeah.
Sometimes I would think that's not him. I don't know why he was acting like that. That's not really who he is. He's really a good kid. Sometimes I think.
Good. So they're willfully blinding themselves to the sin that this child or this teenager is committing.
Probably anger and hurt.
Anger for sure. Yeah. Well, anger or hurt or discouragement, right?
Yeah.
Or self-righteousness. All this I've done for you, and this is what you're doing to me?
Mm-hmm.
Or, man, if this gets out, what are other parents going to think of me, or other people going to think of me? That doesn't matter. What matters is, what does God want to happen right now? We aren't concerned with what people say, other than if they can help me know how to respond rightly to please God and to be a better parent at that moment. They might be thinking, where is God in all this? You know, I've been working my heart out to, you know, try to bring this kid up, and this is what I get. There may be a whole bunch of masks on at this point. They might be responding out of their emotional turmoil, because they're probably emotional about all this. It's not that the emotions are wrong, it's just, what do they do with the emotions? They can't live by emotions. They gotta live by trusting what God says. Second guessing themselves, they might clamp down even harder on the teen. Do you think that's gonna help?
I said tried it.
Been there and done that.
Yeah.
That's right. Okay, so these parents might hear it going, they might give up and give the child their way. John talked about that. It could end up being a battle of the wills. I'm going to win. You are not going to win this battle. Because it ends up being a battle of the wills. Or it could be manipulation. How could you do this after all I've done for you? I mean, there's all kinds of ways of responding wrongly. What do you do? Let's turn it around. Let's look at it from the teen's perspective. What might he or she be experiencing? What
oppression.
Internal...
Oppression.
Feeling oppressed. They're calling the shots. I'm under their thumb. There's a...
They don't listen.
They're not so perfect.
That's right. There might be some resentment. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the admonition and instruction of the Lord. You know, we laugh about these things, but you know, this is all too real. They might rebel more. They might run away. They might commit suicide. I mean, these are not far-fetched things. I don't see any way out of this. They might threaten even more trouble. They might break things, take the car on a joyride, and just tear things up. Who knows? All kinds. What does this family need most?
Christ. Salvation.
Well, these are all professing believers. We don't know. We need to find that out and
make peace.
Huh?
Make peace.
They need peace.
They need hope.
They need hope.
Right. The Word of God.
What if they need the Word of God? Remember all the resources we said we had? It's the knowledge of God, the Bible, the Holy Spirit, Jesus, the church, us, faith, all those things. This is what we have to offer them. This is what they need most. This is what we're seeking their unity with us around. Okay. And God does promise to, as people cooperate with God, and they seek God and want to please God, if all the parties will at this moment stop and say, I am not under God's control. I need to be under your control, Lord. Would you teach me and instruct me? And when all people are doing that, there's hope then, right? Because God always promises to lead us in triumph in Christ. This is where we become the messenger, the ambassador of God, to give them hope, just like you said, and give them encouragement in the promises and provision for God for what they're going through. But there's a lot of pressure built up right now, and so they need us to come along and help them say, we're not going to solve this today, but there's hope. Let's commit to seeking the Lord. Let's commit to trusting Him, seeking Him, hearing what He tells us, how to live and how to be governed, and by what to be governed by in the middle of all these things. And if all of them will commit to that, then every problem can be solved. If they will commit to being holy, commit to pleasing God, that has to be their ultimate desire, is pleasing God more than anything else.
What I've noticed too is sometimes, even we have a very rebellious daughter, that the times where she may not agree to the terms, but if one person acts on it and one person is being faithful to what God calls them to do, like I've just seen that turn the situation to where we all want to fall in line
right.
with that, you know.
That doesn't always happen, but that is,
right.
If a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, even his enemies will be at peace with him. Mm-hmm. That is not a promise. That's a proverb. Mm-hmm. But it's much more likely that there will be peace between people when one person, at least one person, is seeking to please God. Mm-hmm. Otherwise, there's very little hope that there's going to be reconciliation and peace. But the reason we know it's a proverb, if a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, even his enemies will be at peace with him. How do we know that's a proverb and
Jesus.
Not a promise?
Yeah.
That's exactly right. Jesus perfectly pleased God, and he still had enemies. They killed him. They put him to death. But a whole lot more people were at peace with him than if he was acting like whoever, somebody other than Jesus. Okay. At this point, do you know all that needs to be known about the situation based on what I just told you? No. Do you have all the answers? Do you know where they are? Uh-huh. Don't look at me like that. I don't have them all either. But they're all right here, right? So God promises that if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. He gives to all men generously and without reproach. You know God, and you know that God has given us all we need for life and godliness. If you know that, and you believe that, you know that you can help them. Right? They may not be ready to receive your help, or they may be ready to receive your help. You don't have purposeful answers that moment, but you can find them. You can help them, and the church is part of this as well. Okay, but we have to believe that God has answers, and if they're willing to entrust themselves to us, we can help them find the answers that they need. I didn't get as far as I wanted. Are you guys reading the book Counseling? How many of you are reading the book Counseling? Some?
Is that the one on Google Books?
It was, but I found out, somebody told me that there's only like the first 32 pages on it.
Yeah.
There's some that are redacted, some pages are redacted.
Okay. But the one that's by MacArthur and Wayne Mack and others, that book has these seven eyes in it. I don't know if I'm going to get through them all. We're going to try, but I didn't get anywhere near where I wanted to get. Okay, well, we'll pick it up the next time. By the way, we're not meeting next week because some of us are going to be at the annual ACBC conference in Memphis. Good. So we're going to meet in 2 weeks from tonight. These seven eyes that you're here, they're in the book Counseling, and there's a lot more there. I would really, if you can, I would encourage you to actually read those. As much as you can get done before we meet again in 2 weeks, that will help us move along a little bit faster. I'm going to touch a little bit on some of these things. I want to crystallize some of these things next time we meet. So we have 1 minute left. Comments?
Can you give him his example?
What was the question? I can't remember what we were.
Somebody that invents trials.
Yeah, invents trials. Someone who cuts themselves. Okay, they've created that which is harder for them, or someone who is, you know what? I don't like to say I'm going to go out and get drunk. They're creating more problems for themselves, and sometimes it's a plea for help, right? Sometimes it's just a willful rebellion. I can't remember what was the context. What was the creating a trough?
To prove your love for God.
Yeah.
Oh yes, yeah. We talked about it in terms of asceticism.
Asceticism.
Yeah, yeah. Cutting yourself is a sense of there's a bloodletting, right? Isn't it interesting that there's bloodletting when people cut themselves, because there's something about the blood that is. We know that there is a reality behind it. How do we know that? But I'm trying to think if there's any of that, huh?
The worshippers of Baal cut themselves.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. They thought they were serving God by cutting themselves.
Would cutting the victim kind of be more than them, like Christian always?
Yeah, that's
everything.
I think it's. I can't come up with a good example right off the top of my head.
The Amish,
huh?
Would the Amish be a good?
In what sense? They're not. Well, yeah. What they're doing is they're choosing to live without certain resources. Yeah, but I don't know if that's calling it. Call it a creating a trough for themselves. I guess it is of a sort, and you know. Life could be so much more.
I could even see like somebody over volunteering for things within a church and burdening themselves in order to prove.
Yeah,
that's good.
Yeah.
Living in an unreasonable way, that way the world cusses at you. And
yeah.
That way you're, quote, suffering for
yeah.
Christ.
Yeah, yeah, mm-hmm. Sure. Yeah, that's mm-hmm. interesting. Yeah. We go astray in all kinds of ways. That's the whole point. And we are looking for answers in all the wrong places unless we're looking for it here. It is, in one sense, it's very simple. All the problems are defined here. All the solutions are found here in this one book. It's just, we just need to know the book, and we need to know the book better for ourselves as well as for the people that we're going to have ministry with. Okay, I'm going to pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Lord, we want to serve you well. We struggle with these things ourselves, and we know that, and we need you, and we're so thankful that you have promised to help us. We're so thankful that you've given us what we need in this book. And so, Lord, it is in one sense easy to understand that the solution is the Bible, but we still have this problem with our own flesh, the problem of influences around us, the living in this world that is held captive by the devil and his angels. Lord, you are the only safe answer. You're the only safe voice. You're the wise voice. You're the voice that we need. We don't live by bread alone. We live by every word that proceeds out of your mouth. So I pray that you would continue to instruct us in these things in our own lives so that we might be even more beneficial and fruitful in the ministry of that you've given us in the lives of others. Thank you that you are a God who is helping people in need be better servants of people in need. And so we want to go forward with great joy, knowing that you are at work in our lives to make us more like your Son, so that we might bear more fruit for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Thank you, Terry.
There's no women in the park.